Bonjour l'église. Buenos dias iglesia. Good morning church. First of all, I want to begin by just again thanking the worship committee for finding us a good resource for our Advent monologues and sermon outlines from the Skit Guys. The theme for this year is Journey to the Nativity. Last week we explored with Jesus how we are invited to journey with Jesus by faith. And then our next part on this journey to the Nativity is exploring the genealogy of Matthew, genealogy of Jesus, from Matthew 1. Maybe just a round of applause for Terry for reading those names. That is not an easy task to do. Yeah, thank you, Terry. I love this Sunday, in part because I love genealogies. You can tell by my shirt. This is the Sunday where I get to wear my genealogy of Jesus shirt from Matthew 1. Maybe one of the few Sundays I feel like I don't get stares for reading a t-shirt when I preach. I also like this Sunday because, it's maybe as a pastor, it's a little bit fun to make people read genealogies. And again, thank you, Terry, for reading that. And I just want to maybe make a note that I'm glad that Terry's reading it this Sunday and not Karen. Over the last few years, our sister Karen, every time I preach from genealogy, she gets a long list of names. She has that good luck of the gift of being the scripture reader when the reading has been long lists of names and genealogies. Okay, but today, Terry, you get the gift, so thank you for that. Okay, back to genealogies. Here, I have a question for you. Who here at the end of a movie sits through the credits and reads all the names? One person, maybe one, okay, a few. Anybody go to a place and they see the donor wall, all the names that made things possible? Who here takes time to read through all those names? Oh, wow, I'm impressed. I thought I would get zero hands on that one. I thought maybe a few for the movie credits, but okay, that is interesting. Long lists of names, especially when we have no context, can sometimes make us tune out. Anyone want to admit to maybe tuning out halfway through the genealogy reading? Yeah, a few hands. Okay, yeah, I thought so too. We can often treat genealogies that way, right? These long lists of names, they have little to no relevance to us, we think. We may recognize a name or two that speaks or sparks a connection, but unless we're pros at Israelite history trivia and Old Testament studies, we can just in one ear, out the other, right? And that's too bad, because what the family tree of Jesus reveals about God and how we relate with God is an incredible gift. The first line of Matthew's genealogy of Jesus tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, that is, the saving one, the promised one, long promise who would come from Abraham and David's family and would rescue his people, spreading the blessing of God to all families. That we worship and follow Jesus, this perfect Savior. He is God, perfectly reflecting the Father to us. He is human like us, yet without sin, perfect in his righteousness. When encountering Jesus, then, our own failings, our sins and brokenness and imperfections can maybe keep us away. We can feel like we're guilty, we're ashamed. What would the God we see in Jesus want to do with someone like me? And a gift from Jesus' family tree is this, that it reveals God working through and with sinful, imperfect people to bring about God's redemption and promises. So here's the thing. God's people are imperfect. I hope that doesn't surprise any of you. And here's just a few folks from Jesus' genealogy. You can read of Judah's family, incredibly dysfunctional. As Terry said in his monologue, you know, he's lacking in integrity and the scandal that comes as a result. Rahab, if we read in the Old Testament, is a prostitute. Her people are enemies of God's people. Ruth, also, her people are hated by God's people. She's a Moabite, a foreigner. David we may know as a good king, a man after God's own heart, but in the genealogy, what is highlighted is how he abused his power to take what is not his, Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and he kills Uriah to cover his violence with more violence. And the list are kings who are described as being great in their wickedness and their evil acts, Ahaz, Joram, Manasseh, to name a few. And then there's unknowns, people that we only know by name, here and in a few places in the Old Testament. There are some, yes, shining examples of faith, but there's just a lot of messy, broken, sinful, imperfect people and relationships. So when we look back in our own lives and our own actions into the family and circumstances we come from, we can often think, I am too broken. I am too messed up. My situation is too messy. I have done too much wrong. So what do we do then when we are faced like this with our own imperfect lives and families and circumstances? Here are some ways we deal with this. We try to solve our problem by putting on masks. You know, we pretend we are better than we are. Some of us, we try to distance ourselves from our past. We cut off relationships. We distance ourselves emotionally. But hiding our true selves or ignoring the past does not make it go away or sort out what is wrong. Maybe we pretend that the imperfections in our lives were not so bad. We downplay the sins we have done or the sins that others have done to us. Or we say, the past doesn't matter. That's in the past. But as we all know, the past actions and circumstances can cast a very long shadow in our lives. What we downplay or dismiss has the unfortunate reality of having history repeat itself. And some of us try to fix ourselves. We think we can do this. We've got the strength. We can train ourselves to be nicer, more fully functional people. And to some extent, we can. We can discipline ourselves in practicing good things. But here's what I've seen that happens when we think it's our job to fix ourselves. One, we can, again, just create a facade. We just put on a mask. But we're still aware of the deep sin inside of us. Or we can get into this never-ending scheme of the next thing to make us right. Oh, I'll just take another course. I'll just learn another thing. I'll just try to fix this thing about myself. I will just become perfect on my own strength. But there's always something else to do, something else to fix, something more to try. It can be exhausting. Some of us cycle through these ways, try to sort out the I'm human but imperfect problem. Many, to get rid of the discomfort, just give up and say, that's it. I don't need saving. That's how I will deal with the discomfort. But that is a lie. And underneath our attempts to solve our own imperfections, there is a fear and another lie. We fear and maybe even believe the lie that we can't be saved. I'm not worth saving. I'm too sinful, broken, and imperfect. None of these strategies work in the end. All partake in some form of dishonesty. And it all to help us not believe the truth of the fact that we are imperfect. Again, I'm sorry if this is news to you, but you are imperfect. I am imperfect. As Paul writes in Romans 3:23, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The truth is, as hard as it to admit, that we are sinners. But once we admit it, that's the first step of being set free. And we can learn from the genealogy of Jesus that we don't have to be dishonest or hide the past or the brokenness of our lives. We are messed up, sinful people. This is neither a surprise to God. The genealogy of Jesus is uncompromisingly honest about the mixed bag of people and situations that led to his birth. And God has a history of calling, saving, and working with and through imperfect people. Why does God do this? For one, he has no choice. If he wants to work for people, remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But also, God is a relational God. His plan from the beginning was to create this good and beloved creation where people, you and I, are his image bearers, his representatives. We get to join in with caring and tending and enjoying God and creation and one another. And when sin broke that down, when sin ruined the rest of God, that him settling in to enjoy his creation he has made, God got back to work. See, God's character doesn't change with our sin. God is still deeply relational, still inviting us, however imperfect we are, to join him again in the work of setting things right. Scripture, in giving us this genealogy of Jesus, the only perfect one, does not turn an eye to the mess of his family of origin or the ways of the people from whom he was born. Not all the folks in Jesus' genealogy were righteous or became righteous. Some continued on their hell-bent ways. Yet in it and through all these generations, each person, each one is offered an opportunity from God to work with him. God reaches out, inviting us, broken, imperfect, sinful people as we are, to begin being healed and being set right in his presence. This is who God is, and God is reaching out to you as well. You see, God's character is one of mercy, one of love, one of power. So if God doesn't need us to be perfect to work with him, what does God need from you? What does God ask of us to join in with his redemption plan? There's a song I like. It's called Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. That might tell you a bit about my personality, the songs I like, but I think it captures this well, and I'm going to read you some of the words from that song. It goes like this: Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. What does God require? All he requires is to feel your need of him. The other way of putting this is humility, to be humbled and knowing we need to be saving, humble and knowing we are all needy people, and then to take a step of faith, to respond and trust that God does love us, does welcome us, will heal and save and set things right in us and through us. Jesus' family tree tells us God isn't waiting for you to get your act together before he can use you. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for willingness. Just like he worked through flawed individuals in Jesus' lineage, he wants to work through you and me. God's plan is redemption. Okay, let's revisit some of these folks we talked about in Jesus' genealogy, these imperfect people like you and me. And what we see when we look back over Scripture is that what Scripture seems to care about is not the circumstances in which people began, but what happens when they encountered God. You see, Jesus' family tree shows God's plan of redemption. Manasseh, this evil king, he did awful, horrible things, using his power and his influence to spread idolatry and wickedness among his people. But when his people and his nation were threatened by outside attack from a foreign nation, he humbled himself. He repented, and he sought God. And God heard his prayers, and he and his people were saved. And how Manasseh is remembered is, yes, he was wicked, but as a repentant sinner who then got to work doing as much as he could to undo the evil he had once initiated and encouraged, redemption. Ruth is a Moabite. Her people were hated by God's people, yet she showed incredible faith. After all the men in this Israelite family she married into had died off, she showed great faith. There was a famine and a lack of support and protection from the lack of men, but in that desperate situation, she committed herself to have the same faith, God and people, as her Israelite mother-in-law. And then she's brought into God's family. Redemption. Rahab saw the Israelites camped against her city, heard the stories, and responded to the presence of God's people with aid, securing not just her and her family's, not just her, but also her family's life when the city was captured. In the letter of Hebrews and in the letter of James in the New Testament, she is extolled for her example of faith and righteousness. She, the former prostitute, is told to be held up for us as an example of a righteous woman, what faith looks like. Redemption. God's solution to his beloved creation, enchained in sin and broken off from his presence, is to take people, to work with them, and transform their stories into a beautiful narrative of hope. That is Manasseh and Ruth and Rahab's story. These are not one-off. Scripture is filled with stories of people encountering God, being called and saved and redeemed in their mess. This is a story of everyone who comes to have faith in Jesus. Redemption is how God works in this world, and redemption is how God wants to work with you. Now, as you seek God's redemption, I want to give you a heads up on three things. One, redemption is not without pain or without work. Think of a broken bone, and then it doesn't get healed or set properly. Any medical people in our midst? Yeah? Okay, I will ask you. I break my leg. I don't go see a doctor. It begins to heal and things are not going well. What are they going to have to do, our friend Kathy, the nurse? What are they going to do first to my bone? They're going to break it again. It's going to be painful, and then they're going to set it right. Yeah. Yeah. Redemption can be painful. Secondly, redemption takes time. There are no short redemption stories. If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to open them up. Here we go. And you can go, yeah, I'll give you a second or two. And I want you to turn to Genesis 3. For those of you not familiar, Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and Genesis 3 is what happens immediately after God finishes creating everything and calling it good. Okay. So, in Genesis chapter 3 is where everything goes wrong. In a moment, things and people and relationships break with sin. And while in a moment redemption can begin, it often takes a lot longer to sort it out. If you want to open your Bibles to the last chapter of Revelation, it's going to be here somewhere. That's how long it takes for Scripture to tell God's redemption story. That's how long it takes to sort everything out. There are no short redemption stories, but God is patient. And the way of redemption, while it may take a while to heal and be sorted out, can begin now. You can join now, but it will take a while. And third is that redemption, when it happens, happens in God's way and not ours. Maybe to borrow from a medical analogy again, it would be like me going to the doctor and saying, I know what's wrong with me. Please do what I want. And the doctor would say, oh, you fool. Maybe not out loud, but definitely in their head. Yeah. Right. Redemption happens in God's way and not in ours. Jesus' birth, his nativity, his advent is this beginning of the good news of God's kingdom to come in full on earth. And William Willimon, in his book, Heaven and Earth, writes this. We claim that we wanted advent, said that we yearn for God to come to us. We prayed that God would descend from heaven to us. But when God took us seriously and actually came to us, God's advent was so earth-shattering that many people ran for cover. The trouble is, we wanted God on our terms, not God's. We wanted God to quietly slip in beside us, not kick in the door, blow the houses down, tear up our temples, and shake us up. Redemption is painful, it takes time, and it's on God's world-shattering terms. Why do we get involved? Why would we join in with this redemption plan? First, I want to tell you that God's redemption is fierce. It is bold. It is unafraid. It does not deny or downplay our imperfections, our situations, or what we've endured at the hands of others. God's redemption fiercely stares down the lies that those things define who we are. God takes us as we are because he loves us. And nothing is beyond his ability to redeem. Nothing scares God. God in his love takes on all the sins and lies and pain that have been in our lives. And God, full of mercy, God full of love, God full of power, is able to take us we are and bring us to redemption. We see this in Jesus. We see it in the cross. That is the length and fierceness and boldness of God's love shown to us to bring us to redemption. Secondly, as we read, why would we take part in this? Well, as we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, that Paul is confident that God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I have been known to start a new project, maybe take on a new interest or hobby, forgetting that last project I started just a little while ago, putting those old hobby things into the back of the closet. But I have ADHD. God does not. God will, in his patience and his faithfulness, God in his goodness is not going to give up on you. God will be at work in you, making his redemption and plans complete in you, setting everything right, redeeming you, your circumstances, your life, and your imperfections. Thirdly, redemption and setting things right transforms our lives and situations into something beautiful. There's this practice in Japan called, I mean, hopefully I get this right, kintsugi. It started with pottery. And when something breaks, what they do is they take the broken shards and they don't try to mend it so you can't see where it broke. That's what we do. Instead, they use lacquer. And they dye this lacquer with gold and other precious metals. And then they glue the broken pieces back together. And so the breaking points, the faults are mended with the beauty of gold. It takes something broken and turns it into something beautiful. Even the breaks then show this goodness and glory and beauty. That is a picture of redemption. God, in redeeming you, is turning you into a living sign of his goodness, his glory, his faithfulness, his redemption. That in our healing, our redemption, our past is not forgotten, but it's transformed into something beautiful and good and glorious. We see this in Jesus' resurrection after his cross. Life comes from death, goodness from evil, righteousness prevailing over sin, beauty from ugly, awful circumstances. And God wants to do the same in you. Yes, redemption may be painful and it will take time and it's going to be on God's earth-shattering terms. But he will do this and he will not give up and he will turn that imperfection into something beautiful in you. Jesus' family tree isn't about showcasing a perfect lineage. It's about demonstrating God's grace, his ability to redeem, and his commitments to his promise. So no matter your past, know that God can redeem your story. His grace is powerful enough to turn your mistakes into a testimony of his goodness. And lastly, God's promises are unshakable. Jesus' family tree shows us that God is faithful to his promises across generations. Despite the ups and downs of those in Jesus' family tree, God's plan for salvation remained intact. And this lineage is a testament to God's unwavering commitment to humanity, to you, to me. The first line of Matthew tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And looking all the way back to Abraham, when God called Abraham, he made Abraham this promise. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars and the sky and as on the sand on the seashores. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of your enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God took a family, Abraham and Sarah, who were old, they had no children, and past the point of being able to have children. Just as an aside, that always makes me nervous that like maybe in 30 years I'll have another kid. Okay, and so God invited Abraham and Sarah to become his people, that if they trusted in him, if they acted, if they were willing to go with God and have faith in God, if they were willing to endure the change and the time and the God's ways, if they gave their faith and trust into it, if they walked with God and followed him, then not only would they have a child, but they would have a multitude of descendants. And one of those descendants would extend this blessing of being a part of God's family to the whole world. We see glimpses of this in Jesus' family tree as outsiders and foreigners are brought in, like Rahab and Ruth, for example. But there's just glimpses there. Hosea wrote in his prophecies of the same idea, this promise that God would extend his blessings to other people and nations. We read in Hosea 2:23, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And Peter picks up this thread of blessing and promise of God to all people fulfilled in Jesus in his first letter. We read in 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Church, look around. Take a look. See who's sitting beside you. You and they are living proof that God's blessing has extended through Jesus to all the nations and people. We were once not God's people, and now we are. We are living proof that God's promises are unshakable. We can trust in what God has promised to us in the bigger picture of new creation and in the intimate picture of his own personal redemption as his people, as his family. We have become children of God. We're his people. He has become our God. As we read in Romans 8, 14 to 16, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you have received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit has brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Papa, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And as God's children, the Spirit is using you and me to make known that we can trust in God's redemptive plan and promises to bring all people, all families into his people and his family, that he will work through you and your imperfections to make redemption a reality to those around you, to extend it through your life to them, so that others too might join in the family tree of Jesus, might join in this genealogy of faith, might become part of God's people and family who were once not his people and family. Imperfect people could not stop God's redemption plan to save in Jesus. Quoting from the skit, guys, God's family tree is a reminder that God's plan is bigger than our mistakes and stronger than our weaknesses. God's promises endure, and he is working out his plan in your life, just as he did through the generations leading to Jesus. So the next time you feel disqualified because of your past or your shortcomings, remember Jesus' family tree. It's not about where you've been or what you've done. It's about where God is taking you and what he wants to do through you. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's not about perfect people, but a perfect Savior. Jesus didn't come from flawless individuals, but he came to redeem flawed individuals like us all. And now we, as his children, were set free to share the same redemptive good news that has embraced and saved and transformed us. That's the power of God's love, and that's the message at the heart of Jesus' genealogy, his family tree. Amen.